Yeah, in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. Now, it's always dangerous when you start giving statistics because, well, statistics can be, they can vary depending on who you talk to, depending on how you interpret data sometimes. But you've probably heard statistics like women typically use about 20,000 words in any given day. They speak about 20,000 words, right? Have you heard that? And men, on the other hand, speak about 7,000 words in a day. 20,000, 7,000. They actually saw some more recent data, and again, I don't know which one is accurate necessarily, but they said, no, it's actually more even. Men use about 15,000, women use about 16,000 words in a day. Who knows? I mean, it probably depends on who the person is. But bottom line is that's a lot of words, no matter how you look at it, no matter who's speaking it, a lot of words we use in a day. And you know, the truth is, most of these words don't have any significant meaning, do they? They don't have any significant meaning. They're filler words such as like, just, just in our prayers, and we use a lot of words out there, and they're just filler words. I just use one again. When we speak, a lot of times that's what it is. There's not so much meaning in our words. A lot of it is just filler. Okay, but there was once a man. There's a story about this man, and he didn't do, it would seem, he didn't do a lot of talking. But when he did talk, people seemed to really listen. As a matter of fact, it seemed that he didn't use too many meaningless words. When he spoke, people listened. There was something significant about what he said. And so one day, some important people decided they were tired of what he said, and they sent the police to arrest the man. They sent the police. They didn't like what he was saying, and so the police went. They were ready to arrest him. The police went, and they began to listen as the man was talking. And they heard all of the things that he was saying to the people. There was a crowd around him. Now, the people themselves were sort of divided. Some of them said, wow, this is significant. This is something special that he's saying. But yet other people were saying, the man's crazy. Can you believe the sort of things that he's talking about here? And would you believe it, the police didn't arrest him that day. They never arrested the man. As a matter of fact, they went back to their important people, and the people who sent them asked, why didn't you bring him? why didn't you arrest that man for the sort of things that he's saying? And here's how they replied. The police simply replied, no one ever spoke like this man. We went and listened. No one ever spoke like this man before. And now y'all are clever. You realize this is a story about Jesus taken from John chapter 7. But the truth is, we use a lot of meaningless words. Yet when we hear from Jesus, when he speaks, people are wowed. They're astonished. And they say things like, no one ever spoke like this man before. And so when he speaks to us in his word, I hope that we'll open our hearts and our minds and say, I want to hear those words that are unlike anything anyone has ever spoken before. No one ever spoke like Jesus, with words that seemed so calculated at every point. Everything he said had a purpose, and these words were filled with power. The Holy Spirit was behind him to speak important truths into our lives, and words that astounded people, sometimes positively, other times negatively, but they astounded nonetheless because of what he said. In our passage today, the people also asked a question after they heard Jesus. And the question was, what is this word? What is this word that he's speaking? Because it's blowing them away. They can't wrap their minds around the sort of things that he's talking about. So what is this word? And today, although I know it will be overly simplistic, I want us to answer that question for him. From this particular passage, we could go a lot of other places and fill in the answer to that question. But from this passage today, I want us to see how the Word of God answers that question. What is this Word? Okay, so the first thing I want us to see in this passage is that this Word of Jesus is a Word that it astonishes crowds. The Word of Jesus astonishes crowds. This Jewish crowd here in chapter 4 They had heard about the prophets. They had read the writings of the prophets. They had revered Moses and Abraham and read what these men wrote, read what these men said. They had their own leaders of Judaism, and they respected these men. They were saying some very important things, but they had never heard or seen anything like Jesus before. This was something altogether different. This is the beginning of his ministry. Probably this story takes place before what we looked at last week, because Jesus makes reference to Capernaum when he's in Nazareth. So probably this story takes place first. Remember, we said Luke is orderly, not necessarily chronological. Okay? And so the people are sort of astounded at the beginning of his ministry. And so we want to ask ourselves the question, why are they astonished? What is it? What is this word that he is speaking that is astonishing the crowds? And the first thing, look at verse 32 at their astonishment. Here's what they say. Now let me start at verse 31. We'll just read 31 and 32. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching. And I'll just stop right there. So the first thing they were astonished at was Jesus' teaching. The things that he said, they were just blown away by it. They must surely have been thinking, this man's not even a rabbi. How can he say things like this? The man is the son of a carpenter, and yet he blows us away with his teaching. Mark, they go on to say, his words possess authority. All right, so this is sort of the astonishment that they have. His teaching, his words seem to have such authority in them. Mark 1:22 adds, he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And it kind of gives you a contrast to what they're used to hearing. Now, no doubt these scribes, these Pharisees, these religious leaders had authority. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the law. And they could proclaim it better than anybody. And what we hear about Jesus is he taught them as one who had authority, but not like the scribes. Not like the leaders, the authoritative figures of Judaism. And so this is something very different. There's something special about Jesus. And there's a certain authority in what he teaches, again, that is unlike what they've ever heard before. Okay, so they're astonished at his teaching, but there's something else that astonishes the crowd. Look at verses 36 and 37. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So they're astonished at the power of his word. It wasn't just his teaching. It was that his word actually had power. When he spoke to a demon, when he spoke to anyone, it was as if there was physical power going out with his words. And they were able to accomplish great things. We'll move that. I can't see over that side. Anyway, they were able to accomplish great things. And then reports were going out all over the place, which is probably what happened when the people of Nazareth heard what he was doing. And they're like, hey, you know, do here in Nazareth what you did in Capernaum. The reports went out. Nazareth and Capernaum are in the same region up there. And so in verse 42, when Jesus left them, when he went to a desolate place, we're told the people sought him out and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. See, there seems to be some enthusiasm about what Jesus is saying. The people are amazed. Again, they've never heard anything quite like this before, but be assured, this won't last. They won't like what he has to say for very long, because he's gonna get right up in their face and he's gonna point out their sin. And these scribes and these leaders and all these most of the people in Judaism aren't going to like what he has to say much longer. So again, there's astonishment, there's amazement, but it doesn't imply belief. And it doesn't imply life change. You probably know people who have, maybe they've been in a worship service, maybe they've been to a conference, maybe they went to some big event. And they were astonished, and they were amazed, and you would have thought if anybody was touched, it was that person. But but it never did anything in their life. They had a good time. They thought, wow, those are some really cool words. Can you believe some of the funny things that particular speaker said? But there's no belief, and there's no heart change. And that's similar to what we have for most people with Jesus here. If we think back in history, this is not altogether uncommon. If you think about Aristotle, for centuries people believed Aristotle was right when he made the claim that if you were to go up to the top of a tall building and you were to take a heavy object and a light object and drop them, well, obviously the heavier object would land first, right? And there may be situations where that is the case. But Aristotle here, he's the greatest thinker of all time, one of the greatest thinkers, right? He couldn't possibly be wrong. Someone could have tested this theory, though, right? I mean, all this time, and it takes 2,000 years before someone, namely Galileo, decides to test this particular theory. Now, as the story goes, and again, I wasn't there to verify it, but as the story goes, in 1589, Galileo summoned some important people to the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and he's going to test this particular theory of Aristotle. Okay, so he goes up to the top of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and he takes an object, and then an object that's a little bit heavier, and he drops them, and they land at almost the same time. Now, of course, you have to factor wind and all that in there, and I don't know the situation, but they landed at just about the same time. And the story goes that the people were astounded by what they saw. And as a matter of fact, they were so astonished that they had to put what they had seen aside as if they had never seen it. The belief that Aristotle couldn't possibly be wrong overruled what they had just seen. Right? And this happens to us sometimes. This happens to us. We have biases. We have particular beliefs that we hold on to dearly. And now some of those, no doubt, I hope most of those, are based on Scripture, based on the Word of God. But sometimes we hold on to things that have no basis in the authority of God's Word, but we're stuck. We can't possibly change. We're so committed to that particular position. We've held it for so long, I couldn't possibly change now. The people saw what Jesus did. They saw what he did all that evening and into to the next day, where he's healing people and he's casting out demons. He's doing all of these things. They heard the words that he taught, and they were astounded. But no belief and no heart change is taking place. We see in John chapter 6, verse 66, where John says many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It just became too difficult. The things that he was saying, no matter what he did, they had these preconceived ideas. They had these biases already, and they were too committed to him. And they just couldn't possibly believe that this man was actually the Christ. And so there's a word for us here. There's a word for us as we think about our commitments that we have, our ideological commitments. Are we so connected to them that even the Word of God couldn't change our minds? Even when we see beyond a shadow of a doubt what Scripture says, we won't have our minds changed. I hope that's not the case. I hope tradition, I hope what we've always heard never trumps the authority of the Word of God, of the Word of Jesus right here. We have to be very careful. Jesus' word astonished many people, but it did more than that. It did more than just astonish people. Secondly, I want you to see that the word of Jesus cast out demons. The word of Jesus cast out demons. We've seen the people are amazed and astonished at the word of Jesus, and basically what they're amazed at is what they've seen him do. I mean, not many people just go around healing people. Not many people just go speak to demons and they seem to leave. So they're befuddled. They ask each other, what is this word? What is this word that he's speaking? How can somebody have such power in their word? And one answer is, it's a word with authority to cast out demons. We'll see more of it in just a moment, but it's a word with authority to cast out demons. Now, I always find it interesting in Scripture that When it comes to understanding Jesus and who he is, a lot of times the demons understand better than the people do. You ever notice that in Scripture? The demons always seem to know who he is. He doesn't have to announce himself. Even before he casts them out, does something miraculous, they know who he is. And the people don't necessarily understand, and they don't necessarily know. In verses 33 through 35, it seems that Jesus was interrupted as he's speaking in the synagogue. There was some man in there, at least one man, who is possessed by a demon. Now, possibly there were others in there, because when the demon begins to speak, he starts using plurals like us, as if there are others around. Where there's one, there's got to be more, right? I don't know, but it seems like that's the case. The demons understood what the presence of Jesus meant. When he begins speaking in the synagogue, they understand some very important truths about Jesus. They know exactly who he is. They know that Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 that we looked at recently has been fulfilled. Liberty to the captives and to the oppressed. They know that this is good news being proclaimed, not for them, but for other people if they'll receive it. They know that their days are numbered. They realize that when they're in the presence of Jesus, something bad is about to happen. That's why they ask in verse 34, have you come to destroy us? He didn't have to say a word. Have you come to destroy us? They know their days are numbered. They also understand that war has been declared, that God's kingdom is always going to triumph over the kingdom of this world, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us. They see the handwriting on the wall when Jesus is present. When he begins to speak, when his word is filled with power and authority. And so he cast out many more demons that day, we see later on in the passage. And what most people don't know or don't seem to realize, the demons readily know. They know it and they declare it. At the end of verse 34, they say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I know who you are, the demon says. And then in verse 41, when he casts out more demons, they all came out crying, you are the Son of God. It's as if they can't help themselves. Don't they know any better? Why would you tell people that? But it's as if they can't help each other. It's like they're fulfilling what Philippians chapter 2 tells us will happen one day. It's already happening for these people, for these demons. Philippians 2:11, where we read, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know, when you're in the presence of Jesus and you understand who he is like these demons do, they don't know what else to do other than proclaim, you're the Son of God. You're the Holy One of God, and that's all they know how to do. Doesn't mean they believe, or it doesn't mean they trust in him. Doesn't mean they'll ever get salvation, but they know exactly who he is, and they can't help but proclaim that. The demons so clearly identified Jesus, he actually has to silence them. Verse 35, he says, be silent. In verse 41, we read, he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Now, if you read that verse and you're thinking like I do, you probably thought, what great publicity. Why not let them proclaim it? Why would you silence the demons who are telling people that you're the Son of God? That you're the Christ, that you're the Messiah. Why would you silence them? And yet Jesus has a very specific purpose for doing that. You see, in Israel, in Judaism, the people had these preconceived ideas, these previous notions about what the Messiah would be, and Jesus didn't fit that. And so what Jesus says is, it's not time for people to know exactly who I am. I'm going to show them who I am. I'm going to make it very clear, right? They're expecting a political Messiah who will start a political revolution. They will free the people from the bondage of Rome. And Jesus says, no, that's not why I'm here. But I'm going to show them. I'm going to show them through my message, through the works that I do. He's going to establish for them exactly what his purpose is, exactly what the Christ is. And so when they figure out, oh, this is the Christ, this is the Holy One of God, they understand. They begin to know. Now, not everyone will receive this, of course, but they begin to know who he is later. And so there's a word of caution here for us. When When we say Jesus is the Christ, what do we mean by that? What do we mean? I mean, sometimes we use words, but we don't always define them. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ in my life? Is it that he's the Christ of Scripture? The one that God himself gets to define? Or is he the Christ of popular opinion? The one they say, you know, the one that people talk about without any real understanding here. Which Christ is it? And I would encourage us, never let the demons proclaim more about Christ, more accurately about Christ, than we do with our own mouths. We should be the ones. We're the ones who have been transformed. We're the ones who have been touched by the Spirit of God, understanding completely who this Christ is according to the Word of Scripture. Never let a demon proclaim more about Christ than we do. This Word of Jesus does more than cast out demons, though. As I said a moment ago, the Word of Jesus also heals disease. It casts out demons. It has that great power, but it also has the power to heal disease. And so when Jesus left the synagogue, he went to Simon's house. Now, it's not abundantly clear who this Simon is, although you probably have guessed at this point. But if you were to look in Mark 1:29, Mark makes it clear this is Simon Peter. This is the apostle Peter that's being talked about here. You know, there's always that debate, were any of the apostles married? Well, obviously they were, because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law who had a high fever. You don't get a mother-in-law unless you're married. That's just the way it works, comes with the deal. So, how did he heal her? It's interesting. He heals Peter's mother-in-law with a word of rebuke. And notice, it was immediate. The healing was immediate. It's not as if Jesus prayed over the woman and he said, here in a few days, if you'll eat some chicken noodle soup and take a couple aspirins, you're going to be feeling better. No, it was immediate. The power, the authority that Jesus has when he speaks doesn't need to let an illness run its course. It left her immediately, and she got up and she began to serve the people. No effects of the disease, of the illness, still there with her. And so no doubt, word began to get around. No doubt, in that region, people began to hear what Jesus did. Can you believe what this guy did? I mean, he heals, and people get up, and there's nothing wrong with them. He casts out demons, and they're normal people again. And so word began to get around. At sunset, at the end of the Sabbath, the crowds came. See, they were being good Jews, it would seem. They were waiting until sunset, so the Sabbath was actually over, and they could come to Jesus, and they began to bring all of their sick and diseased. They began to bring all of those. Look at verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Did you notice the compassion that Jesus had? He's been teaching all day. He's been casting out demons all day. He's been healing at Simon Peter's house. And then the crowds come. Now, I don't know about a lot of preachers out there, but man, when I've been teaching, not even all day, half a day, I get home that evening, whew, I'm done, I'm wasted. The evening comes, the crowds come to Jesus, and he has compassion on them. Now remember, all that he's done up to this point, he just spoke a word, and boom, it's done. Demons out. He spoke a word. Peter's mother-in-law is healed. He could have spoken a word here, but did you notice what he does? He touched and healed every one of them. He literally laid his hands on each one who came to him, and he healed them. He touched each one. And it's no wonder then, at near the end of our passage here, they wanted to keep him from leaving. Not only had they never heard a man like this before, they had probably never seen such compassion in a man either. Such compassion that he would actually lay his hand on them when he could have just spoken a word, went further than he needed to do. The word of Jesus heals disease, and we know it's because from the smallest microbe to the demons of hell, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to him. All creation is under the power of Jesus. It doesn't mean, though, that he heals every disease. He did this evening. It seemed that everybody who came to him this evening, he healed, but he doesn't heal every disease. He heals according to the will of God, which might seem arbitrary, but it's not very calculated in the mind of God. He knows exactly what he is doing. You know, until Christ returns, every one of us will succumb to some disease or injury in our lives. That's reality. We know that, right? We're witnesses to the effects of our decaying bodies on a regular basis. That's why when Jim sends out emails, it seems each week someone has passed away. Someone has, their body has given in to a particular disease or a particular injury. They just can't go on. It happens to every one of us unless Christ comes back first. So we realize this is just part of the normal order. But why did Jesus heal then? Why did he heal every one of these individuals who came to him? Well, we know it's because he had compassion like no other. But that's not really the main reason. That's not the only reason that he heals. He healed as a validation of his ministry. It was very important for Jesus himself to establish who he was and what he came to do. And they're not going to just take that message until they see exactly what he's done. In chapter 7, when the disciples of John come to Jesus, you know, you would think John the Baptist knows better. You would think he understood exactly who this Christ was. I mean, he seemed to proclaim it earlier under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when the disciples of John come to Jesus, they ask him in chapter 7, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus replied to these disciples. He said, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. I'll let my actions speak for me," says Jesus. So why did he heal? He's validating his ministry. So that when these disciples go back to John and they say, "Let me tell you what we've seen. Let me tell you what we've heard." Remember, John the Baptist is in prison. Herod didn't like him very much. He's in prison. So the disciples go back and say, this is the one. We don't need to look for another. This is the one. We've seen what he did. We've heard what he spoke here. And it validates the ministry of Jesus. Now, as I said a moment ago, God doesn't heal every disease. He doesn't heal us every time something bad happens in our life. But it is certainly good for us to pray for healing. It is right for us to pray for other people when they're struggling, whether it's physically or emotionally or spiritually or whatever else. Even though we know not everybody gets healed, it's right to do it. Scripture tells us to do this. Mostly, though, we want to pray for the will of God. We want to pray for the will of God to be done with this sort of mindset. We need to understand that there's a grand story taking place. And it's not all about me. There's a grand story taking place where God is in complete control. He heals at times. He doesn't heal at other times. He acts at this occasion. He doesn't act at this particular time. But he always knows what is best. He's always working toward that final conclusion when Christ returns. And we don't understand the mind of God. We don't understand why seemingly evil people out there can go through life and nothing ever happens to them. And yet good, godly people suffer. On this particular occasion, Jesus heals everyone who came to him. He doesn't heal everybody. He doesn't heal everybody in Israel. It's not what he came to do. That's not his purpose. He's not just to make our lives more comfortable. He's establishing something very important about himself. We're not meant to live forever in these bodies. We have to keep that in mind. But yet the word of God, the word of Jesus, can still heal even today. So at this word, this word that we're talking about, what is this word? That's been our question. We see that it's a word that astonishes people. We see that it's a word that is able to cast out demons. It's a word that is able to heal disease according to the will of God. But lastly, this word of Jesus announces good news. The word of Jesus announces good news. Look at verses 43 and 44. "And when it was day, he departed them and went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them, But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, we've sort of seen this coming. I hope so anyway. As we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke, we've sort of seen this coming from the beginning there with Mary's song of praise, or you might read it as the Magnificat, where she knew that, or she says all people would be blessed because of this coming Jesus. We know with Zechariah, when he finally gains his voice back, he says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And so we're getting a little bit bigger picture. The angels at the birth of Jesus declare that Jesus was the Savior who is Christ the Lord. Old Simeon in the temple proclaimed that Jesus was salvation personified. It's salvation in the flesh for us. At the baptism, the Father declared that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And then Jesus said he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The fulfillment of the one who would proclaim good news, who would proclaim liberty for all people. We saw this coming in Luke. Luke did a good job of preparing us for exactly what Jesus will do here. And so when Jesus was seeking solitude, Mark tells us he actually went out to pray. People wanted him to stay. You can't blame him though, can you? You can't blame him after all that he has done. But his ministry is not merely demons and disease. His ministry is not merely to heal people and to cast out demons. He told them in verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. See, we praise God when he heals. When he heals people immediately. But the good news that Jesus proclaims means that all believers are going to be healed ultimately. Maybe not immediately, but they will be healed ultimately. They'll be healed physically, emotionally. And what he really cares about is the spiritual healing. He said, I came for this purpose, to proclaim the good news to other towns as well, the good news of God. Jesus' word announces the presence of the kingdom of God. We don't see that in full force right now. We don't see that completely. Sometimes it seems like the kingdom of darkness is winning the day. The word of God tells us the kingdom of God is present because Jesus came in the flesh. It's one of those things that we often see in Scripture, that already not yet principle. It's already here, but it's not yet fully complete, fully manifest, or we can see it as we will one day. This kingdom of God that Jesus says he came to proclaim, this kingdom of God is not measured in territory as we would like to think. It's not measured in territory, it's measured by the authority of his rule and the power that he brings through the Spirit into our lives, through the ministry of Jesus. It's the authority of his rule that is the important thing here. And so the casting out and the healings are merely evidence of that rule. That's why he cast out all the demons that day in Capernaum. That's why he healed everyone who came to him. The Father was establishing the authority of his Son, even right now on this earth. And so when we see that power, when we see the authority of the Word of Christ, it brings us to the point of realizing we have to make a change of allegiance in our lives. Now, I hope everyone here has already made that change of allegiance, right? Where we've gone from being a slave to sin to being sons and daughters of the King, whereas Colossians 1:13 tells us where we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. When we realize who Jesus is, when it's been made clear in our minds, the Spirit opens up our minds to be able to understand, opens up our hearts to be able to receive it, there's a change of allegiance that takes place. We're no longer slaves to the things we once were. We're now sons and daughters of the King. We're in the kingdom of the Son. And when we make this allegiance, it's only through Jesus Christ, through the ministry that's been established right here in Capernaum with power and authority in just the word of Jesus. That's how powerful it was. I want us to understand very clearly this morning, Jesus was not some parlor magician out there. He wasn't, you know, your favorite uncle who would pull a quarter out from behind your ear every time you got together. This isn't what Jesus does. This isn't his MO. Jesus is not trying to earn a following here necessarily just because of the cool tricks that he does. He astonished and amazed people because his word carried power and it carried authority. And so we ask this question at the very beginning. We ask the question, what is this word? The people here in chapter 4 asked, what is this word? Well, it's the very word of God. The word that Jesus spoke is the very word of God. Why did it carry such authority and power? Because it's the very word of God. How was he able to do the things he did through his word? Because it's the very word of God. It still amazes those who read it when we open up our hearts to receive it. It still has that power to amaze us, to astonish us. It still has power to cast out sin and darkness when we claim that, when we claim the word of God. This very word of God still heals the sinner. It still heals the brokenhearted and the hopeless and gives us a hope and a future like no other word can. And this word still proclaims the one and only gospel, the one and only gospel that can save us. Let's not follow after. Let's not believe in a Christ of our own making, or the one of our preconceived notions, or the one of popular opinion. There are a lot of people out there who would like to redefine who Jesus is altogether. Just a good moral man setting an example for us. No. He brings the word of God that proclaims the gospel that transforms our lives when we turn our lives over to him. When we allow him to have his way and say, I surrender everything. I give it all to you. So for the moment, we don't have Jesus in the flesh. He's gone. And actually, he said it would be better for us that he left because he gives us that power right inside of us through his Holy Spirit. We don't have Jesus in the flesh right now, but you know what we do have? Remember that word that was so powerful? We still have it. We have the word of God. We still have that word that amazed and astonished people. And I want to challenge us this morning to read that word, receive that word, live out what we see in the word, all to the glory of God, because it's the word of God that has power, not the words of man. It's the word of God that transforms lives, not the words of a preacher, not the words of a Sunday school teacher, not the words of a God-fearing parent. It's the word of God that changes lives. What word is this? It's a word that can transform your life, can transform your situation. It can bring you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. If we receive him, if we trust in him, if we follow him with all of our hearts. And I pray we'll all do that today. Let's pray. Father, your word is good news to us. The word you spoke through your Son was a word like no other, because you are like no other. It was a word with authority that cannot be matched in the authority of man. Father, I pray this morning, during our time of invitation, that this wouldn't just be a routine for us, that we would do business with you. Consider the words that we have just heard and let them sink into our hearts and let them transform us. Let them define who this Jesus is in our lives. We want to be better disciples. We want to be better followers of Jesus Christ. And so we pray for transformation in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.